Well, let's take our Bibles and turn, as we begin the conference, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to talk a little bit today about shepherdology. Shepherdology, what it means to understand and become a shepherd for God's cause, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to care for His sheep. Let me read the first four verses for us, and then we'll turn our attention to kind of unpacking them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Bible mentions over 70 types of animals. Now, one of my lifetime goals was to visit the Kruger Park, which my wife and I are going to get to do at the end of the week, and to see some of God's creation, and hopefully some of God's creation eating other parts of God's creation. See, I can say that in Africa, and you laugh. If you say that in America, they're aghast, and they think that chicken nuggets grow on trees, and they don't. But the Bible actually, as a part of reflecting on God's creative genius, discusses over 70 types of animals. The Hebrew and Aramaic languages of the Old Testament employ about 180 words describing animals, and the New Testament Greek uses about 50 words to describe distinctions, classes, gender, and age of animals. There are clean animals and there are unclean animals. There are domesticated animals and wild beasts. There are cattle and goats and horses and camels and donkeys and pigs and dogs and snakes and frogs and bears and leopards and foxes and jackals and wolves and fish and sparrows and eagles and vultures and worms and caterpillars and locusts and even leviathans and behemoths and a lot more. The Bible is a virtual zoo of God's creation when it talks about the animal kingdom. But the most frequently discussed, described, and use of any animal in the Bible is a sheep. The sheep is the most mentioned animal in all of the Word of God. References to sheep and flocks number almost 400, and for good reason. Sheep were a critical part, as you know, of the Israelite economy. They were raised for milk and meat and wool, and sheep were a prominent part of the sacrificial system. The Bible is a book full of sheep. And where there are sheep, there must be shepherds. Sheep. And the sheep industry in the ancient Near East was critical to understand. If you have an idea of comprehending the figurative references for shepherding people in the Bible. Now, the condition of shepherding and herding sheep and producing the fruit of a sheep is far different today than it was in that day. Think about this. There were no fences in which sheep were held. So they were left out to fend for themselves. Sheep were totally dependent then on being overseen by a shepherd for protection against predators, for finding shelter against threatening heat and threatening cold, for leading them to pastures where they could graze. You know the 23rd Psalm very well. In short, the shepherd was a provider, a protector, a guide, an authority, and a constant companion for their sheep. But shepherds during the time of the writing of the Bible, Old Testament and New, were not a particularly esteemed group of men. They were an odd sort. They lived nomadic lives. They lived with animals and herds out in the wilderness. Their sole purpose was the care of the flock. They were hard-working, blue-collar, lower-class men. However, they were respected at one level. Everybody knew that the welfare of the sheep industry was entirely dependent on these men. They've actually been called the cowboys of ancient Israel. They were men's men. So why the lesson on sheep husbandry? Because the imagery and understanding of a shepherd is loaded in the central imperative in the passage before us. In verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, Peter instructs spiritual leaders to, and he uses it as a verbal, shepherd the flock, a very important designation, of God. Shepherd the flock of God. Every dictionary, every encyclopedia I consulted in looking up research for this term, all talked about the stupidity of sheep. How they will walk off a cliff if not guided away from it. How they will sit and thirst or starve next to good pastures and next to water unless they were led to it. And just endless description about how stupid sheep were. And looking at this familiar passage, we could focus on that stupidity, that unintelligence, the dependence, the proneness to wonder of the people that we are called to pastor. But can I encourage us all to remember that the second we start talking about the sheep as unintelligent and stupid, we soon forget that even we as pastors and shepherds are ourselves sheep too. It all is attributed to us as well. Pastors, elders, leaders are sheep as well. And when men become under-shepherds for Jesus, they don't cease to become the same clueless creatures as described in literature and in the Bible. We are shepherds, but we are also sheep. Jeremiah 3:15, God's foundational purpose for pastoral ministry says this, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart," the new covenant, "who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." The promise that God would extend His pastoral, which is the word for shepherding, His shepherding pastoral care through men who would gain knowledge and understanding in the hearts of their people. Now the point of all this is simple. God is the ultimate shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd of His people, but He is called in His gracious, unmatched, unpredictable providence, qualified men to shepherd with Him, cooperating in the leadership of His people. And many of those men are sitting in this room. And in this passage in 1 Peter, the apostle shows us that this shepherdology is to be carefully articulated and carefully implicated on ourselves as faithful men and not unfaithful. It's not for the faint-hearted. There are serious responsibilities associated with being in pastoral ministry. I love being a pastor. I love being a shepherd. I want to die doing what I'm doing right now. We were meeting with a financial advisor recently, and he said, "When are you going to stop doing what you're doing?" And it was a strange question. I said, "Why? I don't ever plan on stopping doing what I do." "When are you going to retire?" I said, "Well, it depends on what you mean by retire. I'd love to raise up my successor and be a part of that and be his associate in the perfect world. That'd be wonderful." But he had no concept of when are you just going to retire, mail it in, and just kind of enjoy life until you die. I hope that you share with the other men in this room this incredible passion that this is all I want to do, but can we have a moment of honesty? I'm 61. I've been doing this for 40 plus years. I don't know. I hope I know the answer, but I don't know. If when I was first called into pastoral service at 18, working with my youth pastor as his intern, if I had known the burdens and the heartaches and the disappointments and the wounds that I would experience over the next four decades, I'm not sure I would have stuck with it. But there's grace for those trials, for those situations, in every moment. And you know, God gives that grace at the time, not beforehand. And that keeps us humbly looking up and dependent. But with all of those burdens and with those trials and with those sheep, I remember Dr. Mayhew, who all of us from Masters had some experience with, he used to say, "Men, it's great being a shepherd, but the sheep bite." And he's right. But I still, with all the heartache, I wouldn't trade any of that for the joy that comes with watching God work and being a part. I love the word cooperating, operating alongside Him as He shepherds His flock to maturity. So I want to look at this passage with you briefly, just as a way to set our angle, set our goal for the conference as we study together with looking at shepherdology. And if you want to follow along with that outline, I'm going to give you three sobering realities of pastoral ministry. Three sobering realities of pastoral ministry. Now, lest you think that's just for pastors, this is also for elders and for leaders and Sunday school teachers. Lest you think, oh, that's only for the men, ladies who are here. These principles work as a mother caring for and shepherding little ones. The principles are identical and the same. We're going to look primarily, though, at the pastoral responsibilities. Three sobering realities of pastoral ministry. Number one is in verse 1. It's a serious responsibility. It's a serious responsibility. Verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." This exhortation, this command, this encouragement, this imperative is to the elders, the presbyteroi, the leaders of the church. These are simply the spiritual leaders who are of senior position in age or in spiritual maturity. What I find interesting in looking at elders, in developing elders, in training elders, we have 14 elders at our church, and we're already looking at another 8 guys who hopefully will be elders within 20 years, and starting to talk to them and train them and pull them aside and study with them and give them responsibilities and test their faithfulness. When you look at elders, though, I think we have to be careful not to think it's just those who are old and advanced in years. Let me give you an illustration that was given to me a long time ago that really works when it comes to pastoral and ministry oversight. If you imagine there's a lake and you have a rowboat and you want to get across the lake, what determines your trek across the lake is not how long you've been sitting in the boat. What determines your trek is how hard you've been pulling at the oars. All of us know there are men who've been sitting in the boat in our church a long time, but pulling not very hard at the oars, and they're not very far across the lake of spiritual maturity. But we also know and have seen young men who are aggressive and studying and eager and doing the hard work of pulling hard at those oars, and they may become elders before the older men do because of their effort in pursuing spiritual maturity. So think a little practical application we start with is, how hard are we pulling at the oars? How are we getting across that lake? It can't just be sitting in the boat and getting older and getting grayer. It's so encouraging, by the way. I've seen some people I haven't seen in 9 years here today, and they look at me, "Hey, Rick, how you doing? Wow, your hair has gotten gray. Thank you for your encouragement. I appreciate that." And you're older too. But anyway, we'll, how hard are we pulling at the oars? How are we training younger men to pull hard at the oars? You know, sometimes men, in looking at our churches that are maybe smaller and lack elders, you may not have men who are elder qualified and knowledgeable to become elders, but God has called you to make them, to identify them, to build into them. And then one day you give them the office because they're doing the function of an elder. Three terms come together in this passage that triangulate the recognized leaders in the church. These are important, very important three words. Elder in verse 1, shepherd or pastor in verse 2, and exercise oversight in verse 2. Episkopos, presbyteros, and poimen, depending on the verbal. And sometimes he uses the noun, sometimes the verbal. Elder, shepherd, or pastor. Now, interestingly enough, these same exact three terms are used in tandem in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 and verse 28 as well. The elder calls for maturity, the overseer calls for wisdom, and the pastor calls for a heart and ability to guide souls. And they're used synonymously in these passages to describe the same man and his capabilities and his responsibilities. Maturity, an elder. Wisdom, an overseer. And the heart and ability of God, that's a pastor. Pastor, overseer, elder. They were the same office in Peter and Paul's mind, but one person in function. So we need to remember in the context of this book, which is suffering, Peter's calling for faithfulness in the midst of persecution. We need to remember that people who are going to experience the hardness of life, the difficulties of life that just come with being alive, and the difficulties of being Christian, which will inevitably solicit some level of persecution, we're called to shepherd people to walk through those times. We're called to shepherd people who can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, the older I get and the more my hair turns gray and the more funerals that I do, I come to the inevitable conclusion that I know you've come to as well, which is so much of what we do is preparing people for death. Preparing people in this life for the one to come. Helping them to understand that this world is not the end. My wife's mother, godly woman, just about 3.5 weeks ago, almost 4 weeks ago, closed her eyes and breathed her last on this earth and opened her eyes and breathed her first oxygen in heaven and became glorified and her faith became sight. She died of pancreatic cancer. Well, as we went a week later and for the memorial, her father is now in an assisted living home. And so they had given it to the three, Kim and her two brothers, to go through all their possessions at their house and divide up what they wanted. That was a humbling moment. It was a sweet time because all three of them kept saying, no, you take that, no, you take that. There was no fight at all. But you know what happens when you're doing that is you begin thinking, someday, my kids are going to go through my stuff. And then someday, their kids are going to go through their stuff. And it's all going to stay here. That exercise was so good for me to realize this, it's obvious that we all know, this world is not for accumulating stuff, but becoming more ready for heaven every day than we were yesterday. That's a shepherd, that's a pastor, that's an overseer. And as in our day, so it was in Peter's, to become a pastor or a spiritual leader was to make yourself a bigger target for persecution and a bigger target of the devil. Don't be mistaken, men. If you want to do much for God, the devil wants to do much to wreck you. That's why Peter begins with this admonition to see the serious nature of the ministry. Look at verse 1. Therefore, that reaches back to verses 17 and 18, where judgment is said to begin with the household of God. Therefore, that puts a lot of weight on leaders. If judgment begins with the sheep of God's pasture, then leaders are to get them ready for that judgment for eternity. I exhort, to entreat, to comfort. The verse contains Peter's most extensive self-description in the epistle. He uses two phrases. Your fellow elder, I'm in this with you, and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's a lot of debate about this. A fellow elder is pretty simple. Peter was also explaining that he too would suffer as an overseer of the flock for pastoral ministry. He doesn't show his apostolic business card, but instead he identifies with these leaders in the same designation, a fellow elder. Shows the relationship between suffering and glory, all in the hope of Christ and the glory of heaven. But the bottom line in verse 1 is this. Peter is not asking the elders and pastors to do anything that he is not doing himself or willing to do himself. Even suffering for spiritual leadership. He understands their fears, their burdens, their temptations, and their responsibilities. Super important principle here. It's always the spiritual leaders who bear the brunt of persecution first. And Peter embraces that call of God on his life as a leader in the church and stands in front of the sheep and says, I'll take the first blows in the persecution against this flock. I think it's also interesting that he identifies himself also as a witness of the suffering of Christ. It leads some scholars to doubt that Peter wrote it. Because they say, oh, he ran. He wasn't around to watch the sufferings of Christ. But I think the sufferings of Christ include his whole life, but also certainly his passion that began in the garden, and Peter certainly witnessed that. Some think that Peter actually witnessed the crucifixion from afar. One tradition tells us that. However, remember that he was an eyewitness of the life of Christ. Tom Schreiner says, quote, Peter did actually observe Christ in his ministry. He saw the opposition mount against him, and he was present when he was arrested and may have found his way to the cross after denying him. He witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He understood a most unexpected principle, that becoming a Christian, far from promising you health and wealth and prosperity, promises a rough road and a difficult ride on your way to heaven. Paul would tell Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Not even those who are faithful. You just have to desire it. If that's what you want to do, that's what you're signing up for at this point. It's a serious responsibility to be a shepherd. The young men in ministry. I remember I was one. You think, oh, I can't wait to be a pastor and preach great sermons, and people will stand in line to talk to me and tell me how great the sermon was. You'll dislocate your shoulder, patting yourself on the back. Peter says the desire is not for self glorification, appreciation. The desire is protection of the flock and caring for them for the difficulty they will endure because of their faith in Christ. I know that you experience it here in South Africa, but the prosperity gospel is the exact inverse of the gospel of Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. That doesn't sound like come to Christ and I'll give you everything you want. It's a serious responsibility, and that God would tap us on the shoulders to share that responsibility with Him, and that should give us a pause and a deep breath of reflection that this is a big deal. It's a serious responsibility. Secondly, the second sobering reality of pastoral ministry is, number two, it's a delegated responsibility. This is encouraging and also sobering. It's a delegated responsibility. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Not your flock, not your church, the flock of God. We are, can I say it, spiritual babysitters. They're not our children, they're God's. We are watching over them until God comes to get them, until Christ returns. Peter had an unforgettable interview with the risen Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. You'll remember this. When he had finished breakfast, John 21:15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, you know this passage very well. Do you love me more than all these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Then tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Then shepherd my sheep." Then he said to Simon a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my lambs." What's interesting is that most people, myself included, when they're drawn to this passage, clue into these words love and what does it mean to love. And there's two words love, for love used. And how does that work out? I don't think that's the emphasis. Don't be distracted by what love means in this passage, because three times Jesus says to Peter, "Take care of my people, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." The command to shepherd is an intensive exhortation. It's both something we do for the Lord and something we are for the Lord. We shepherd people because we are becoming shepherds in heart. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, shepherds, and teachers. Spurgeon said, "With all his maturity and firmness, the spiritual father is full of tenderness and manifests an intense love for the souls of men. He was born on purpose to care for other people, and his heart cannot rest until it's full of such care." We care for other people. I remember Kent Hughes saying in a pastoral seminar, he's a faithful pastor who's retired now in the States. He said, "Men, just remember, when you finish your sermon and people come up and stand in line to talk to you and tell you what a wonderful sermon that was, that they're not so much telling you what a wonderful sermon that was. What they're saying is, I appreciated what you said. I respect what you said. Please care for me." He said, the way you can tell that is if they say, "Oh, Rick, that was a great sermon. Say, that's great. What is the Lord doing in your life?" And they'll instantly flip and start talking about their life. And he says, so the point is not to think, well, they don't care about my sermon. The point is if they show up to talk to you, to want to be cared for, then care for them. Take those moments, grab their hand and the hand of your Savior and bring them together. That's the call of God on our lives. This first phrase in verse 2 is the most important of the passage because it gives us the responsibility and the onus to shepherd the church and says it's a delegated responsibility. It's not our church. It's God's church. The flock of God. They are God's sheep. They're not ours. Often pastors are called under-shepherds. I think maybe it's better to call us sheepdogs. I was in New Zealand years ago, and they actually have live shepherds. And they'll tend to shepherds, and they have sheepdogs that can shepherd these sheep anywhere they want them to go by the whistle, by hand motions. It was unbelievable to watch these shepherds work. We're just dogs who God uses to tend His sheep in the direction that He wants them to go. Notice that it's a localized responsibility among you. Among you. Oh, the challenge. Oh, the challenge of the internet. Praise God for the internet. I get to hear John MacArthur and Paul Washer and John Piper and Carl Hargrove and Joel James in their preaching ministries. That's fantastic. And we should never discourage people from listening to good preachers. But they also need to understand this. John MacArthur doesn't know the names of the children of the parents in my ministry. John MacArthur, as much as we love him, doesn't pray for our people. He doesn't go and visit them when they have their babies, when they're in the hospital, and do their funerals when they die. He is a great teacher, and there are many great teachers, but not a personal pastoral extension of God's pastoral care in their lives. That's what we're called to be. Too many people, though, just fall into the celebrity pastor model and follow them. 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you." Then he says, "Well, maybe I did baptize a few of you." He forgot. In other words, don't make it about the man. We are to take people's attention to God. Where is your focus? Is it on Twitter, or I guess it's called X now, Facebook, the internet, Grace to You, Paul Washer's ministry? Those are, praise God for those ministries, but they're not the local church. Shepherd the flock of God among you. I'm not to be shepherding the people in South Africa or Los Angeles. Oh, you can have some influence and some teaching input, but that's different than shepherding their souls for the life and the care that God has given their souls to while they're at your church, in your church. It's easy to look around. John Brown, in fact, Joel, we were talking a little bit about this yesterday in the Bible Fellowship Hour. John Brown, he was 1830 to 1922, said to one of his ministerial pupils as he was graduating, newly ordained, he said this, "I know the vanity of your heart," this young man. "I know that you will be mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of the brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you had enough." Hebrews 13:17 says that we will give an account. Submit to your leaders who will give an account for your souls. Exercising oversight. Look at that next verse. Episkopos. Oversee. Look after carefully. I have a terminal degree in homiletics and preaching. I love preaching. I teach preaching as a class. I teach it at the MDiv level, at the DMin level, at the PhD level. I love preaching. Praise God for preaching. But can I remind all of us that we are called to be shepherds who preach, not preachers who shepherd. Can we do some quick math? When is the more time between Monday and Saturday night or the hour that you're in the pulpit on Sunday morning? Preaching is important. I study multiple hours a week for my sermons. But there are arguably maybe four. I would, if you stretch a half a dozen passages on teaching and preaching in the New Testament, there are hundreds on soul care. So yes, we preach. Yes, we put our life blood into the effort at preaching. But do we put equal emphasis? Well, let me ask you this. Preach the word, very important imperative. Isn't shepherd the flock an important imperative as well? They're not in competition. And there are special temptations associated with such leadership. It can be pride-inducing and pride-feeding. Jesus was constantly dealing with Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, saying, "You're in this for yourself." Then he goes into three quick qualified contrasts, three sins and three antidotes. He says, "Oversee the people, not as if forced, but according to the will of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, because you have to, but voluntarily according to the will of God." I've heard men, well-intended men, I don't want to beat them up, and if this is you, just take a humble correction. They say, "Oh, I was called into the ministry kicking and screaming." Well, then you probably weren't called by God. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a kalos eragon, a good thing, a good work he desires to do. He desires to do. You know why we become leaders and pastors? Because we want to. It's a desire. It's a good thing to desire that. We don't do it under compulsion because we have to, but voluntarily, according to the will, the ways of God. Then he says, overseeing people is not for greedy gain, but out of eagerness. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Okay, I love the King James, the AV. You can't beat it. He says, not according to filthy lucre. Doesn't that sound better than sordid gain? Filthy lucre. Just in it for the money. If you're a lay elder, can we just have a moment? By lay elder, I mean someone who's not paid. If you have a paid preacher that the Lord has allowed you to support, take care of him. Make sure that he's worthy of double honor, double giving, double care from the congregation, so that he can be freed up from thinking about living life and give his attention to the Word and shepherding people. Every year, I'm just so blessed. Mike Walgie is the chairman of our elder board. Our budget goes from January to December. Every year in October, he asks to meet with me. I know it's coming. He just says, what are your needs? Do you need more? Do we need to give you more? Do we need to pay you more? Do you need a bigger pastoral allowance and expense? It's humbling. Now, not every church has the means to be able to do that. Forget the ability. It's the heart where he says, we want to take care of you. So humbling. But you don't do it for money. 1 Timothy 3:3 says we're to be free from the love of money. Paul told Titus that the elders are not to be fond of sordid gain. Same phrase in 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons are not to be fond of sordid gain. We're not in it for what we can get out of it. Then he says in the third contrast, oversee people not as domineering, but as role models, nor yet, verse 3, as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. We are to be examples of what we teach, not exceptions to what we teach. We know that prosperity gospel breeds this so horrifically, where people say, give to me and don't worry about me and let me worry about how you're to live. You don't worry about how I live. No, no, no. We are to be examples to the flock. So, are you willing, would you be willing as a leader for your elders, your deacons, even someone in your congregation to say, Pastor, can I see your credit card statements? Can I see your checking account? Can I see what you're doing with your resources? We are to be examples. Now, don't offer that next week. I mean, that's not the... Who wants to see my bank accounts? Probably not your best play. But is there a willingness? Are we hiding anything? Wayne Grudem says, Peter implies that elders should govern not by use of threats, emotional intimidation, or flaunting of power, nor generally by the use of political force within the church, but rather by the power of our example whenever possible. Nevertheless, verse 5, in commanding others to be subject to their own elders, implies that they have genuine governing authority in the church and that at times they can give directions which the church ought to obey. End quote. I like that balance. We certainly give commands based on God's word and only God's word. But those are commands that we are the first to be examples of obeying, not the exceptions to that obedience. Jesus taught the disciples the same lesson with this contrast in full and living color in Mark 10, verse 42. He says, calling them, the disciples, to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, as their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way with you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think the most vivid description of this is in Ezekiel 34. Read the whole chapter. It is a scathing indictment where God says, because you, the shepherds of Israel, did not shepherd my flock, I'm going to do away with you. I'm going to remove you. He begins in verse 1, Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now stop right there. For some 33 chapters, the word of the Lord came, prophesy against the people, prophesy against the people, prophesy against the enemies of the people of God. And you would expect that to be the next phrase. Imagine the horror and the shock of the leaders of Israel when they heard Ezekiel say this. Say to the shepherds of Israel, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have slaughtered and not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity, the exact thing Peter says to avoid, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field. They were scattered. My flock, this is God's saying, the flock of God, remember? My flock, God says, wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them or seek them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become even food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. And verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. Should send chills up our spines. I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. And the remainder of the chapter is a beautiful description where God says, I will do it instead of you. He describes himself as the great shepherd, which is worthy of a whole other sermon. Man, we are, as shepherds, are to be servants, not celebrities. It's easier to stand in the pulpit than to stoop low and wash people's feet. It's easier to go to conferences than it is to visit widows and orphans. It's easier to lead seminars in public than pray long in private. Jeremiah 10:21, the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. It is a delegated responsibility in that we are shepherds for God in God's name. These are God's sheep. We are doing it for Him. They're not ours. We don't lord it over people. We don't do it for money. We don't do it for self-attention. We do it for the Lord. Thirdly, and very quickly, it's an honorable responsibility. Sounds heavy, and it is, up until you get to verse 4. It's a serious responsibility. It's a delegated responsibility. And lastly, it's an honorable responsibility. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, he's been talking about men as shepherds. Now he changes the polarity. He said, now when the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here Peter provides the incentive for spiritual oversight, the incentive for spiritual service, namely eternal reward. Not reward in this life, but the unfading crown of glory in the next. This crown is reserved only for those who've been responsible with their delegated responsibilities. The elders' reward is not measured by financial remuneration or by worldly glory and fame or by numbers in the congregation, but by faithfulness. Notice the whole discussion here goes back to God the shepherd. specifically referring to the return of the Lord Jesus, the arche poimenos, the chief, the highest shepherd himself. One of the most beloved, familiar passages in the whole Bible, Psalm 23. You probably have it memorized. It's been the comfort and hope of so many Jews and Christians since King David wrote it 30 centuries ago. So familiar that it's known to many unbelievers. But let me remind you of it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. See the emphasis on God as shepherd? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they come from me. He shifts from third person to second person. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup, it overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What makes this passage so endearing and so encouraging, so hopeful, so tender, so personal, so gripping is this. It's a metaphor of a shepherd and sheep. God is the shepherd. We are sheep. Which describes His tender nature and care for the souls of His people. In it, we meet God not as transcendent, unapproachable, unconcerned, uncaring, and uninvolved deity. We meet Him as a loving shepherd of His sheep, who we as under-shepherds are called to minister to on His behalf. Hebrews 13:20. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25. Jesus is called the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And this is humbling. God shepherds primarily by use of His word through under-shepherds like you sitting in this room. He is our shepherd. He is our example. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. John 10:2. In John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Shepherd my sheep, He tells Peter. So how are we measuring up as shepherds? Do we care because we love God and love His people, or just because it's our job? I took a class in 1988. I'm getting old. It was the first class that Dr. Jim Roska ever taught on prayer in our seminary curriculum, which after that year became compulsory. It was a requirement you had to take. In that class, we had to pray for an hour a day. I remember that was the assignment. You had to pray for an hour a day. Some of you are in master's seminary. You're nodding. You remember that class. I remember the first time I ever did that. The first night, I'm like, oh, this is great. And bless the Lord. I went over, living in Burbank at the time, and went over to the Burbank track. And I thought, I'm just going to get some exercise and walk and pray and then get my hour in. I started praying. And I emptied my heart of all I had to pray about. And I hadn't gone one time around the track. It was about 7 minutes, and I went, I've got 53 minutes to go. But at that time was when I really think I started to talk to God. And it was precious and sweet. Think about Samuel. Samuel retires as the prophet of Israel because the people had chosen Saul to be their king because he was tall and good-looking. I would not have qualified on either category. He's retiring. This is his retirement speech. You think he's going to retire and go the Sea of Galilee and fish and just enjoy his retirement? This is what he says. Moreover, 1 Samuel 12:23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He wasn't their shepherd anymore, but he wouldn't stop praying for them. I think you're talking about prayer this afternoon. Right perfectly in line with what Carl's going to be sharing with us. If you are like me, I hope that we share in this. You hear this passage and you just take a deep breath and you go, yeah, I'm not what I should be. I haven't done what I should do. That's okay. Because when God convicts, He gives windows for change, windows for repentance. Do your people, who you serve and who you shepherd, have the privilege of having a man at the head of leading their church who is following the true head of the church, shepherding that body because it's the flock of God, looking to have a relationship with them and a relationship with the Savior and bring those together. And his life's goal is that it's a secure connection between those people and our God. And they love God more than anything, even more than us. Or especially more than us. We'll talk later in this conference about preaching. That's important. We'll talk about exegesis and hermeneutics. Those are important. But if you're just a preacher who doesn't pastor, you are not following the command here in 1 Peter 5. There shouldn't be any competition between preach the word and shepherd the flock. They go hand in glove. That's who we are and what we do. Because we're looking for that great day when we will get the unfading crown of glory from the great shepherd. Who, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? Will say to us, well done, good and faithful slave, servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So let this verse just encourage you all the more to be faithful. I love what Kent Hughes says. You measure a man's success in ministry, not by numbers, but by faithfulness. Be Jeremiah, not Jonah. Jeremiah, 40 years without a single known convert, and he was faithful. Jonah was the mouthpiece of God for the greatest known revival on the planet. The conversion of an entire nation. And what did he do? He went up on a hill to pout, sitting under a tree. God sends a worm, a caterpillar, to eat the shade away. And then the book ends. If you've ever taught or read Jonah, you finish chapter 4 and you turn the page. You're like, there's got to be another ending to this. But part of the point of that is God will do His work even if He has to do it in spite of us. But how much better if He does it in cooperation with us? Let me pray. Father, help us to know our place in Your ministry. Cause us to know that we are under shepherds for You, the great shepherd. We preach, and we pastor, and we pray, and we visit, and we disciple, and we counsel. And we're appreciated, and we are rejected. All because of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Keep our eyes on the unfading crown of glory that will be worn in heaven. And after which You put it on our head, we will throw it back at Your worthy feet. Renew us, inspire us, encourage us, correct us, make us to know Your will and Your way today and in this conference. Because of Christ we pray. Amen.